Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Want to invite you to consider coming back tonight also as you're turning there. We have missionary guests in the next 3 weeks, and tonight we're going to have a small or short commissioning for our team that is going to Omaha, the Omaha Nation. It's north of Omaha, Nebraska, northeast Nebraska, to serve at a reservation there. Starting next Saturday, all throughout that following week, we won't be with you Sunday as we go. So we'll be doing that tonight. And tonight, Wyatt George, who is a PCA pastor, he's Nathan Clark George's father. He has been working with a very, very intriguing and interesting ministry in Uganda, where basically the quick version is they are able to give small loans to people who are starting up micro businesses. And I mean micro, like a garden maybe, that they can start selling things and then providing for their family and then providing for their church that they're part of. So it's a really neat idea in ministry that's been going on in the Presbyterian Church in Uganda. And Pastor George has been traveling around getting partners for this. It takes very little for anybody to participate. I mean, if one family could give $300, they would use that as a microloan to one family who would start a garden, making some product, and then they go from there. You can see the explanation there for you briefly in the insert. Come back tonight and learn more about it. It's a wonderful opportunity for helping the church there in Uganda and the people there as well. Now, I want you to focus with me on chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, this book we are working through together. We know there are significant issues in the Corinthian church. This is why Paul writes to them. It does seem that when sin goes unchecked, things start to snowball, and that's really what happens in Corinth. The divisions that were at first somewhat innocuous, hard to describe, that is, they were lining up behind different teachers, now we start seeing some of the dirty laundry get aired. And we can be honest enough to say that while a lot was going on at Corinth at one time, any one of these issues that Paul writes to address in 1 Corinthians, we could take that out and see how it could affect our church, the church we're part of. It's not that far-fetched at all for us to imagine these problems snowballing and growing inside of the church, especially when they're unchecked. That's really what the issue was for the Corinthian church, a lack of addressing and dealing with and resolving the issues that had come up. We see the nature of some of the division really coming to a head as in the church, Christians have gotten to the point where they no longer can deal with it together, but they're going outside to the Roman court system to sue each other. And Paul says, stop. What has come of you that you've brought it to this place? And he, in an effort to bring correction, also reveals and helps us understand how we might be about safeguarding against this kind of thing happening even in our own midst. So hear God's word as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read the first 8 verses. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you as a community of sinners saved by the blood of Christ. And Lord, I thank you for the general unity that you've given us as a church over these several years, and I do not take it for granted. But still, Father, I would be careless and even negligent not to acknowledge that we certainly will struggle in our midst with disagreements between each other at times. Lord, every time we are tempted to dig our heels in deeper or assert our perceived rights more aggressively, please give us a spirit of humility in dealing with one another. And as Paul directed, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Pray that you will build the unity of this church as a way of growing the witness of Jesus Christ in this community and beyond. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it has been years since I have watched any regular television, let alone the Jerry Springer Show. Yet, about 2 weeks ago, as Pastor Brian and I were driving our bikes across Missouri on the Katy Trail, we stopped at a small bar and grill for lunch. It's one of the only places you can stop for hours. There were only about 20, 25 people there, including us, but everyone was there for lunch, and there was only one lady who was frying all the food. But on the television was the Jerry Springer Show. Now, the Jerry Springer Show is of trash TV, the trashiest of it all. It's amazing. For 20 years, he's been running the same gimmick, and people watch it in droves. In fact, the 20-some-odd people in the bar were all staring at it. Pastor Brian was most intent on this show. Now, I came to realize that lots of the people on the show were from Texas, and I think that may be why he was paying such close attention. But here we are, everybody glued to watching this circus unfold on the television, and it's the same thing that's been unfolding for years, I think at least 20. And you know what it is? They get some family or family member to come out and voice all the deepest, darkest, worst secrets they can in front of this audience, this live audience that's ravenous for this dirt in this dirty laundry to be aired. And to a wide television daytime audience. Millions watch the show. And so this family comes on and airs all this stuff, and then you know what always happens is that at some point they bring in some secret family member or guest or whoever to then blow it open even further and make a huge mockery of everybody involved. And the worst part is at the end of the show, they'll have the audience just take shots, verbal shots at the family for how horrible they are, as if people in the audience have perfect lives and lives that don't at all reflect what's happening there. I mean, people that bought tickets to that show are able to stand up and say how much more righteous they are, obviously, than those people that are being paraded in front. In fact, as we sat there, I was telling Brian how just sick it is that people are so intrigued by what's going on, this kind of dirty feeling you have when you see this unfold. And I thought, you know, one of the reasons why it's so popular is that we love dirt. We love dirty laundry. We love to see other people's. And I think the reason is we want to justify ourselves more by seeing how bad others are, how messed up, how dysfunctional others are. We don't feel so bad about our own dysfunction. And what happens, and I believe the dynamic that's going on even at Corinth, is that the church had become a caricature, it become a mockery. It was looking just like the world, but yet calling itself sacred in some way. They were not solving issues with each other any longer. They were going to the same court system that any pagan would go to. It was making a mockery of what was going on in the church. Now, many things happen inside the church that happen outside the church. The difference is God's redemption applied to the members, and the Spirit indwelling us and all the means God gives us allows us to deal with them in the church. But when they go outside the church, this becomes a Jerry Springer Show of sorts for the world to see about the church. And that's really what the admonition is to the church at Corinth, and I think by extension to us, that we would keep family matters in the family. Not to say we could keep them secret from people who want to know. But what they ought to know is when issues arise, and they will arise, we deal with them in-house as a family. With the love that only a family can apply, the truth that only a family can apply, with the view to restoration, the view to bringing back into the fold that only the family can apply. There will always be disagreements among Christians. This is for sure, this side of glory. But Christ gives wisdom to address every such situation in-house, taking it outside the family of God, outside the household of faith, demeans the witness of Jesus for the watching world. Now, let's look at the passage together and see how Paul addresses this issue. He does it head on. I mean, he doesn't pull any punches with what he's dealing with. Just like in chapter 5 when he dealt with that open, public, scandalous sin, here he's talking now about a specific problem that the people would have known and had pictures of people in their minds when Paul is addressing this. Well, very first, let's notice in verse 1 something we've got to just acknowledge together. There will be conflicts between us. Verse 1 says, when one of you has a grievance against another, denoting there will be grievances that arise between each other. Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Is conflict unusual for Christians? No. There will be disagreements. There will be grievances we have with each other. People come from varying backgrounds, and your family dealt with it one way, my family dealt with it another, and those things definitely come to bear, especially in our families. You know what that's like. Maybe you came from a family that doesn't deal with conflict. Oh, he just doesn't deal with conflict. He ignores it. Or they love conflict, and they're just always in a battle. They live for the battle. I mean, there's all different ways in which it's addressed in our family lives. All of us can acknowledge that. No, maybe one side of the family does it this way, the other in another way. But in the life of God's people, in the church, there will be grievances, there will be conflicts that arise, and we have to address them. We cannot ignore them because they just become worse, and they become more divisive, and breed more sin. But we have to acknowledge that there will be disagreements. In fact, if there are zero disagreements, there's no conflicts, you are either ignoring something, or you're just telling a lie about the situation, because at any given time, there will be something between us. Now, hopefully it's just at small levels and we're dealing with them interpersonally. They don't become wider spread. But recognize, Paul's saying, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? We'll have conflicts. We'll have them in the church. The passage before this passage in chapter 5 was about their lack of dealing with public and open sin. That problem got to where it was because they didn't deal with the disagreement and the conflict at the very beginning when they knew something was wrong. For something to get to the level of a lawsuit like we see Paul addressing here, much has already obviously happened. Now, it was a very litigious society and people did sue each other for about anything, much like our day. But still, much had to have occurred for them to get to the place where they were suing each other inside the church. And here's what we have to really appreciate about living together as sinners, even redeemed sinners. Anytime you bring people together, disagreements and conflicts will happen. There's no family, there's no organization, there's no team, there's no company that does not struggle with managing conflict. In fact, corporations spend millions of dollars to work out conflicts and disagreements. Do you know the reason why most missionaries end up coming back from the field or are ineffective or on the field? It's not for the reasons you might think. Persecution isn't the number one reason. Oppression from groups that are opposed to Christianity, that's not the number one reason. It's internal conflict between other missionaries. I think of families, as I just alluded to earlier, and when we use the term that you have probably heard, dysfunctional family. Now, in just talking with people, personally or pastorally, what have you, I have come to believe there is no such thing as a family that's not dysfunctional. Now, I know you probably think your family's more messed up than the person sitting next to you, and you may be embarrassed by, boy, my family is such a mess, you may be thinking. But if anyone talked long enough about their family, it would not take you long to figure out the dysfunction that pervades all of our lives because we're sinners. And even where Christ has touched and given redemption, we still see the remnants of our old lives, our old ways of thinking, crossing with the new way of thinking or understanding, and there's conflict and there's dysfunction. I looked up the definition for dysfunctional family because I always find it so intriguing the way it's used. Oh, he has a dysfunctional family. And I always think, who doesn't have a dysfunctional family? And the definition essentially is this. It's a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and some kind of neglect or mistreatment on the part of individual parents or between siblings occur continually and regularly. How's that for comforting news, all you dysfunctional people? Now, granted, there are extremes to these things, but can anybody here say, my family's not dysfunctional, it is just like Adam and Eve before the fall? Seriously. Okay, if that's true and we know it's true of our families, maybe we have too high of expectations when we notice there is disagreement and conflict in the church. I don't mean to say we justify it or just let it be, but people can get really, really disappointed in a church when they find out there's a conflict. And some people just leave and go to another church. Now that person, I would submit, probably will go to 30 churches in their life, if that's the basis. We are going to have disagreements and conflicts in our midst. We may be ignoring them or saying they're not true, but they're there. And so we have to then see the importance of dealing with them by looking at this extreme example that happens at Corinth. The church is a collection of redeemed sinners. And you know, there are great, great sanctifying benefits to being part of this larger body of Christ. We learn things and receive things that help us overcome some of the dysfunction we're talking about that all of us experience at one level or another. I mean, even in my saying dysfunction, every one of you thought of that person in your family who's messed up right now. Or multiple people. So it's not like it's uncommon when I say dysfunction. You know what I mean. Maybe we're the ones we're thinking about, and probably more accurately so. My family's dysfunctional because of me. So there will be disagreements that happen. You know what? We're a collection of sinners who will still struggle with self-absorption and self-worship. Even in Christ, we'll struggle against this tendency to want to promote self. This is why there will be conflict. You know, the presence of conflict doesn't tell you much about a church. Not really. It's the handling of the conflict and the disagreement that tells us everything about a church or a group or a family. Is the disagreement acknowledged? Is it ignored? Is it explained away or rationalized? Is it dealt with biblically and lovingly and humbly between each other? You know, Paul says something in the opening verses, verse 7, that really convicts the Corinthians, I'm sure, when they heard it, and then us these many years later. Look at verse 7. To have lawsuits, that is, it's already come to a place of legality where they've had to do some official filing, you might say. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. It's bad enough it's going to court, but the fact that it got there shows the defeat beforehand. The fact that conflict has reached the point of someone seeking legal action shows how badly things have broken down. Surely there will be conflict, but it should not grow to the point of one party seeking legal action against another. Not in the church family. The situation at Corinth, as we know from other serious issues that are noted in the book, it seemed to involve members defrauding each other at this point. Likely some kind of business dealings, but it could be something else. The second part of verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? David Pryor writes a commentary on this book of 1 Corinthians, and he says regarding this section, to take our disagreements into the law courts was then, as now, a protracted and expensive business, not calculated at all to improve relationships in the body of Christ. But once a group of Christians becomes obsessed with its rights instead of its responsibilities, there will be untold trouble until they find the way to true repentance. The passage teaches us something else important, very, very important. Secondly, please note that God has provided for us. We know there will be disagreements, but God has indeed provided for us the means for resolving our conflicts in-house, in the family, so to speak. As we consider how God has given us the means. Look at verse 1 once more. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous, instead of the saints? Okay, so the indicator here is that we could go to the saints with these issues, that we have in our midst the ability to deal with the grievances, the conflicts, the disagreements. We can do that together. It says, do you dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of their saints? Does he dare? That's one of seven different rhetorical questions you probably noticed in this passage. And using these rhetorical questions one after another is meant to emphatically make a point. And what's the point Paul's driving home? God has given you the means to address and resolve your conflicts in-house. Get it done in-house. Don't go outside to get arbitration or a decision or judgment. Instead of solving the issue in the family, the Corinthians were going to law before the unrighteous. By unrighteous, this could mean a few different things. Paul is definitely referring to the fact that they're going to a system that is not designed, first of all, to solve interchurch relational issues. God has set up the civil magistrate in Romans 13, and it's legitimate, and it has uses for sure. But the use is not to settle disputes that are inside the church. That should be dealt among brothers and sisters as a family. So the unrighteous, first of all, would be the system not meant for taking care of church problems. It also means there are people that are in that system that are not believers. They do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're not concerned with the standard of the Word of God in the situation. They will deal simply on the matter of law, man's law. It could also mean, as some commentators have said, that the Roman court in particular was very unjust. It was one of the worst there were. I mean, you could take someone to court today and get some amount of justice in our court systems for the most part. There's some basic level of trust. In the Roman system, especially if you weren't Roman, you were a Jew taking somebody to court, or a Christian in this case, you could expect no justice. It's a terrible way to go about solving something. You dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Look at verse 2. As Paul sets before them an argument to show their ability to handle these things. You can handle this. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you understand, people, Paul says, that God has saved you and he has you on an upward trajectory of growth and sanctification? You're not there yet, but at some point, in the end, in the culmination of all things, you're going to judge the world. You people who are redeemed in Christ will be judges of the world. And you can't handle a trivial matter right now. He's not saying that they're all they can be yet, but they're going to be something really great that God's working towards in the eternal scheme of things. And they can't deal with a simple matter right there in their own household. He repeats the same idea, verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? You are a work of God in progress, he says to the saints at Corinth. Eventually, you'll be used to judge angels in monumentally eternal things, yet here and now, you can't handle trivial cases. The world to be judged by Christians. Angels to be judged by Christians. I found there to be all sorts of discussion about what exactly this means, and we don't know exactly. But there are some references made by our Lord and prophecies in the Old Testament, like when Jesus says in Matthew 19, talking to the disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, referring to the culminated glorified world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This judgment place that believers take in some fashion, at least the apostles. Then way before that in Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy goes forward until the Ancient of Days came. The judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. This implication or inference that saints will judge. Some even think this refers to this judgment that will happen to those angels who were put in chains from the time of Noah in Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay in their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's not the main purpose of the text, though it is interesting. Garland, in his commentary, says Paul's purpose in these verses is not to articulate doctrine about the saints' role in the final judgment of the world and of the angels, but to point out a disturbing inconsistency, and this is key, between what they will be doing at the end of the age and what they are now doing. God has great plans for our sanctification as the people of God and eventual glorification. He is renewing each of you, each of us, day by day. He has given us His Spirit so that we might have true wisdom. He has equipped the church with His gospel. He has equipped the household of God with His Word. He has given us the sacraments as a means of His grace, a picture of what He does in salvation. We are loaded up with spiritual blessings and resources. In our midst, Paul is saying we have the capability of resolving the disagreements that will arise. This is why he says in verse 4, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why would you go outside of the church where they do not have the Spirit of God dwelling, where they do not have the Word of God and the sacraments? They do not have the gospel. They do not have the fellowship of the believers. They don't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the membership that help edify the body. They don't have elders there that can help with these things if it gets to that point. Why go there when you have all that here to deal with this? You know, I was thinking about the cost of taking our disagreements if we took them all outside the church. What would it cost the church and its witness? A few things for sure. Number one, we'd be sinning outright by taking it outside of the church when he says to resolve it in house. And any unchecked sin ends up snowballing into more sin and division. But what a horrible witness about the true forgiveness that we gain in Christ and that we say we believe and we should then practice with one another. What a horrible witness it is. The very heart of the gospel is forgiveness for sins provided by Jesus. And for people who have been forgiven much, not because of anything they've deserved, to be so unforgiving is to bring things to a level where they sue each other. What a horrible witness. It puts our sins on public display so the world may mock us like we're one big Jerry Springer show for them to watch. It creates the opportunity for more sin. As you can imagine, if people are suing each other, there's going to be murmuring, there's going to be backbiting, there's going to be gossip, there's going to be counter-suing. It's going to divide, and numerically, it's going to start to deplete the church as people leave. It's costly. I have heard from some that just an average case can cost $50,000 for somebody to litigate. What a poor use of God's money. It creates further division in the church. It sets the pattern of doing things the world's way, not God's way. It manifests that there's defeat already present that we'd even let it get to that point, just like Paul says. Yet God says we have the means in our own midst to deal with this. Verse 5 says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Right after the first service, one of our lawyers in our midst said to me, you know, when people come to me, especially Christians, come to me to solve issues or to deal with issues, they're not trying to solve issues at that point. They're trying to sue each other. And he tells them, can't you get somebody to mediate? Can't you get someone to resolve the issue? Because his job isn't at that point to do that. That's not what his job is. His is to divide things out. There's already a defeat when we've gone to that point. He joked, too, that don't worry, if Christians stop suing each other, he'll have plenty of business still. You know, verse 7 really makes a powerful, convicting statement to us about this matter. It says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, you have to admit that we are so influenced by the culture we live in, the idea of allowing someone to defraud us, it gets your blood boiling a bit. That place can't do that to me. I'm going to stand. And then in the midst of the church, he says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, We shouldn't mistake the apostle for saying that a Christian who's defrauding others should be let go and just to do this thing. But it's quite possible that if we let it go, that God may use this to heap coals on that Christian's head till they repent and make that situation right. I don't know. It may not, but that's up to God to do in the heart of that person. But it says in verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You can feel Paul's appeal to the example of Jesus here. Peter says of Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus himself, when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon about what it is to live kingdom life, he says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. That is not what I wanted to hear. But that's what Jesus says. That's what Paul says. He says that the unity of the church is worth you being defrauded. And let God deal with the defrauder. We all have matters that arise in our life that need addressing in the life of the church. His Spirit, His Word, His sacraments, His wisdom, the example of Jesus, we have that in the church. All this leads to a final point which hopefully serves as a motivator for us to be zealous for working out peace in our midst. We see underlying this that the unity of the church and the lack thereof in Corinth was causing a terrible witness to the world that was watching. This is one of the things that drove Paul to write this letter, no doubt. You're making a mockery of Christ and his witness in this place in Asia Minor. The unity of the church is a major part of our witness to the world about Christ. We're all excited about proclaiming the message of the gospel everywhere we get an opportunity to do so, and we ought to be. But we should be at least as excited to live out the fruit of the gospel as a way to empower that message, if you will, to give it credibility by living out unity in our midst, something that's so difficult to do. You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer every week, and we ought to, I believe, because it's a model prayer that reminds Christians how our prayers ought to be considered and thought of and what they do. It just teaches us so much about prayer as well as praise things that Jesus says we should pray for. When you pray, pray like this. But I would say it's not the most important prayer in the Bible. Lots of important ones are all important. But I would point to John chapter 17 as the prayer that we ought to look to and for the most important prayer. And here's the reason. When we pray that things that we desire would be in line with God's will. And if they're not, that the things we desire would change. And so prayer for us is largely to align our will with God's will. That's why we do it. When Jesus prays, there's no question he's praying God's will. So this gives more impact when you think of John 17 and Jesus specifically praying for you. We mean me, for you. He prays first for the apostles in the beginning of John 17, and then he changes gears and says, now I'm going to pray for those who will become Christians because of your witness. He's talking to the apostles. And then he addresses us today, and he prays for God's will to be done for us. And I want you to hear this so that we're motivated to really live out what Paul says to the Corinthians. Listen to John 17. I'll just start reading at verse 20. Just listen. Jesus praying, I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. This is what he prays for first. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he prays for their unity. Think of all the things he pray that you would keep them from persecution. No, that's not what he prays. Pray that they would get really big and influential. He doesn't pray for that. He prays for them to be one. That's what Jesus prays. First thing he prays for when he shifts from the apostles to those who believe us. Doesn't stop there though. Verse 22 of John 17. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So he's given his glory to us, the church. That's remarkable when you think of us. That they may be one even as we are one. So the glory of God given to the church is somehow pictured in the unity of the church. You cannot have the glory of God presented if the church is not unified. It is an impossibility. Preach a message all you want, but you're just lying about it in truth if you're divided amongst each other. That's according to Jesus' prayer and will for us. Verse 23 of John 17, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So if he were to have three different prayer requests, they would be this, according to these verses, that they would be one, prayer request number one. Prayer request number two is, guess what? That they would be one. And guess what prayer request number three is in John 17? That we would be one. So do you think that unity is important to God? So that the world may know. Why should we be one? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I submit that as the church practices unity with one another, that is dealing with the disagreements and conflicts we have with the gospel applied and in the right way, when we deal with this, we are endeavoring to evangelize. Because we are now giving credibility, a living example of what the gospel does, so that when we preach the gospel, they have somewhere to look and say, that's what it means. Because otherwise, the message of the gospel is just fire insurance to most people. But see, to God, it's a lot more than that. It's redemption that starts the moment he born someone again. And then we act different now than the rest of the world. And it's so stark to not have confrontation and conflict be the thing that defines us. If the church would be that way, the footing we would have to preach the gospel, can't even imagine what kind of power that would have outside these doors. But if you look at the passage we have before us, we see a situation much different. Verse 4, why do you lay them, these issues, before those who have no standing in the church? You know, it's a bad idea because they won't judge well. It's a bad idea because it shows that you've already been defeated. But it's a bad idea because we're acting horrible in front of a watching world that needs Christ. Why would a watching world be attracted to a church that acts the way it does? They can't help it. We've been helped. Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. I remember my Aunt Mary, who's kind of an iconic figure in my dad's side of the family with over 10 siblings. She was like the matriarch, even though she was one of the youngest. And I told my wife about her many, many times, more as to get her ready. So the first time when Sherry and I were dating, I remember bringing Sherry to my house in Western New York with my parents, and my Aunt Mary was there, and it was that obligatory check her out to see if she's okay for my Aunt Mary. I didn't want to tell too much to Sherry to really freak her out, but I had to tell her something. And so as the dinner went on, it was, Sherry did wonderfully. She was just was herself, and everything was great. Except my Aunt Mary was very quiet, not saying like she normally does. And I was a little disappointed because, to be honest with you, it was kind of entertaining when she would get going. And sometimes I would say some things just to kind of mention, and one of the brothers didn't visit her enough, my older Uncle Steve. And I'd just say Uncle Steve, and then before you know it, Aunt Mary would be going crazy about how Uncle Steve didn't visit enough. And it would be that kind of a thing. I know that's terrible of me to do, but you have to understand, to see my Aunt Mary talking and she pointing, it was like watching Sopranos, like the female version of it, listening to her talk. And she didn't say much, and so I was kind of disappointed, and I think Sherry probably thought, well, that wasn't nearly what I thought it was going to be. And so when Sherry wasn't in the room and my Aunt Mary was there and a couple other people, I remember saying to her, I said, Aunt Mary, man, you're pretty subdued. It's just, you're not as fun as you normally are. And she said to me, and she does this, you have to know, we keep it in the family. She's not in the family. Now, when she got in the family, not too long after, things changed. And she got the full view. But keep it in the family. I think that's good advice to us as a church. Not secret, but let's deal with it with the means God's given us, because we can. And I submit to you, that's the beginning of evangelism. That's not just a little matter. That is actually a way to teach people. We say we want people to know Christ. Here's where we start. Really deal with our issues, applying the gospel, because we're not scared to, because we understand we're sinners, and only Christ can save us, and only Christ can reconcile us one to another. Maybe that'll give each of us a little bit of pause before we say something that will bring division or do something that will further create a chasm. I want to close with a statement from another commentator, O'Connor, who writes on this passage and says wonderfully, a united community in which love dominates is the existential affirmation of the truth of the gospel. What he means to say is, a united community in which love dominates is the proof that this church believes the gospel. A community, he says further, which contains within itself the divisions which characterize the world, has no power to transform its environment because the contradiction between theory and practice is just too evident. Let's pray. Father, please continually send your Spirit to bring peace to the conflicts, disagreements, and offenses committed against one another on the family level, but on the church level as well. Please intervene where there might be some building strife or division, and by your Spirit give us wisdom so that there might be peace. Lord, we have heard the words of our Lord Jesus in his great prayer for us. He who himself turned the other cheek when struck and never returned evil for evil. Lord, we do want the world to know of Christ and can see how the unity of your church is a very effective tool for gospel proclamation. Please heal our relationships where they may need healing. Strengthen our bonds with one another. Deepen our love for the brethren and make us energetic in pursuit of a cooperative, powerful, and effective unity. All for the glory of Jesus, so that as Jesus prayed, the world may know that you sent him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.